I know that sometimes you must be getting rather tired of certain stories that I tell about my grandfather or Joe Corley. I try to keep those to a minimum, but Brother Corley is never far from my thoughts. He means a lot to me, and the teaching that I receive from him is something that I think of with great fondness, but also with great joy, because he took the time to spend a year with me, training a young man at the time to preach the gospel. I have not done so well with his training, but his training was immaculate. His training was exceptional, and I am thankful for it. The reason I bring him up at this point is because of the song of encouragement that Stephen mentioned a moment ago, the song of encouragement that we're going to sing at the close of my lesson is "There is a Fountain." I don't think of that song, but that I don't think of Joe Corley, and the reason for that is because while I was sitting in his office studying with him one day, we began to talk about his conversion, and he obeyed the gospel during a meeting that was going on. I believe that at the time when he was a young boy, he lived in California. And he came forward during the invitation song, "There is a Fountain." And so whenever I hear that song or see that song or sing it in any way, I think of Brother Corley and I imagine this young boy walking down the aisle to obey the gospel. We don't see that happen very much anymore. And we are really deprived of that. I wish that today there was the same fervor for the gospel as there was in the days of long ago, where many of you who are here today that were much younger then can recall seeing people obey the gospel during a worship period. And it's a wonderful thing to have happen. And of course, it's wonderful anytime someone obeys the gospel, but especially wonderful when we get to witness it and see someone who is willing to deny themselves, giving their heart totally to the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of Joe Corley, one of the things that he taught me from the time I was a young preacher, and I have tried to hold to it, and I'm going to qualify this, is that you don't go with the trends. In other words, because something is trendy in the pulpit, you don't alter your preaching to accommodate that. And what he was talking about at that time was being expected because of societal norms of preaching on certain things on certain Sundays. For instance, preaching about the resurrection on Easter Sunday, or the Lord's Supper on Easter Sunday, or about the birth of Christ during Christmas time or something like that. I'm not opposed to the observance of holidays as long as we are not suggesting that these are some kind of holiday rooted in Scripture. I may enjoy the Christmas holiday if I were to gather with family or something along that line, but I'm not going to observe that as a day of worship concerning the birth of Christ. We believe the birth of Christ is important. We believe the Bible teaches how important that birth was. But those that celebrated that were the Jews who were looking for the coming Messiah, about which we'll say more in a moment. The church never did do anything like that. When you see from the institution of the church in Acts 2 to the very end of the Bible, any action of the church, you never see the church utilizing a particular period of worship or style of worship to honor the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather His death. And thus the Lord's Supper is given to us by the Lord Himself as a memorial. It puts us in memory of His death, not of His birth. Now obviously we know that everything is connected, everything is linked. You can't have His death without His birth, but His birth served a purpose. That purpose was accomplished. His death served a purpose, and that purpose was accomplished. And while I'm not too fond of being peer pressured into preaching about things that are considered societal norm now in the pulpit, I also realize that sometimes with everyone's mind focused on a particular subject, it is good to capitalize on that and talk about it. Now, I'm not going to deal extensively with the birth of Christ, but we are going to talk this morning about Christ, and we're going to talk about Christ and the fulfillment of prophecy. If you have your Bible, we invite you to turn to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read a few verses in preparation for our study. While you're turning there, let me take this opportunity to welcome all of you who are here. We have a number of visitors in our audience. We're thankful for your presence, and we invite you to come back and be with us anytime you can. If you're visiting with us this morning and you are a member of the Lord's Church, we are especially glad to have you because it's good to get to know brethren from elsewhere. But if you're visiting and not a member of the Church of Christ, we really want you to know how pleased we are that you're here. You are an honored guest, and we know that your time is valuable. We know that you could be doing anything else with your time, but you've chosen to be here. We commend you for that. We hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to see if indeed what I teach is true. As a gospel preacher, I want to preach the truth. It could be that I don't do that. And if I have not preached the truth, I would consider you my friend to point that out to me. Matthew chapter 5, a very familiar statement uttered by the Lord in verse 17, where he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." There are a lot of folks who center in on verse 17 and say, "Aha, Jesus didn't come to do away with the law." And that's true. He did not come to do away with it. He did not come to remove it so that there was nothing that one was subject to any longer. But he came to fulfill it, and in fulfilling it, he took it out of the way. It was no longer binding, and he implemented what we will refer to as the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21. Paul said that he became all things to all men that he might win some, showing what he meant by that. To the Jews, he became as a Jew. To those without the law, he became as without the law, although not being without the law himself, but under law to Christ. So we have authority. In other words, we have authority that we are to submit to. And that is vested in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we are not a law unto ourselves. We may like to think that, but we are not. And in fulfilling the law, Jesus took it out of the way. It served its purpose, and so it was done. Now, here in Matthew 5, just as in John chapter 5 that Leighton read for us, Jesus is elevated as deity. He is doing something that no one else can do. He is the one who is fulfilling all that the law and the prophets have to say. And that is significant for us because one of the many proofs that the Bible is dependable and that we can trust it as being valid, the valid and revealed will of God, is because of fulfilled prophecy. If someone were to ask me, "Give me the reason, make your best case that is the reason why you believe the Bible to be the Word of God," I would start with fulfilled prophecy. I would begin right there and walk my way through those things and then talk about the purity of Scripture, talk about what all of those prophets looked ahead to and the consummation of that in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Fulfilled prophecy cries loudly the validity of the Scriptures, God's holy Word. The prophecies of men have all failed, whereas God's have not. The Mormon prophecies have failed. They even have footnotes in many of their writings explaining why those prophets did not prophesy correctly. Yet I have no such footnote in the Bible. The prophetic utterances made by those claiming to be Jehovah's Witnesses have all failed. On at least three occasions, they predicted the end of time by way of Armageddon. I believe the last time somewhere in the early 80s, maybe 1984 or so, they predicted it. All of those prophecies failed. Those that say Nostradamus was a prophet, I want you to hear what I'm about to say and hear it very well. Not a single one of Nostradamus' prophecies came to pass. I'm going to say that again. Not a single one of Nostradamus' prophecies came to pass. You can't point to a single one. And I challenge you to do that if you think that you can. And I will show you that you haven't done it. Not a single one of his prophecies came to pass. all of the prophecies of charismatic preachers, the doom and gloom of Kenneth Copeland, the doom and gloom of Benny Hinn, the doom and gloom of Rod Parsley, of Oral Roberts, and so many others who love to fancy themselves as predictors of divine things. All of those things have failed. As a matter of fact, those same prophetic preachers today who are predicting all of these end-of-the-world events are simply regurgitating with a repackaged way the same message that Oral Roberts did years ago, making different applications. Oral Roberts was saying the same thing, but using different countries as his scheme to get to the end result. Now these later-day charismatic preachers are saying the same thing, but using yet different countries than Oral Roberts did. If Oral Roberts had the Holy Spirit and these have the Holy Spirit, why do their messages contradict? That's the question. And see, that is why I know that what those folks are saying is not true and why what the Bible says is true. Every single prophecy that man has ever made, every one that has originated with man, has all failed. If you go back to the Old Testament, there was a serious charge that would be carried out in the severest of ways to those that were considered false prophets. God speaking to Moses, revealed to Moses in Deuteronomy 18 and in verse 20, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." Oh, you may say in your heart, "How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not said. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Indeed, the prophecies of God never fail. Now, I made my appeal to the Old Testament there, and it contains countless prophecies that reference not only Jesus Christ, but even the church and those for whom Jesus would die. And we understand, based upon what the Scriptures teach, that the Old Testament is not binding. But that does not mean that it is not profitable for us. The Old Testament is quite useful, and we can use it in our study. We can learn about God in the Old Testament and how He dealt with things and what He thought about a particular thing. So let us not say that simply because the Old Testament is not binding, that it is not useful. Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul writing to the saints at Rome, referenced the Old Testament essentially when he said, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that we, through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope." When Peter writes the second letter that he pens, he references also the work of the Old Testament by way of those who had a hand in writing it, having been led by God so to do, saying in chapter 1 and verse 20 of his second letter, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Those who wrote what they wrote were writing as God directed them, and those still seeking to bind the Old Testament upon us today, even though we admit the usefulness of the Old Testament and we believe it to be the Word of God, but the Word of God, even within the Old Testament, says something about itself. Those who are striving to bind the Old Testament upon us today fail to see the consequence of what they're doing. When Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, he said in chapter 5 and verse 1, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to everyone who receives circumcision that Christ is of no benefit to you. And I testify to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." It is amazing to me that those who seek to bind the Old Testament, again, we admit the validity of the Old Testament. We admit the truthfulness. We admit the usefulness. All of that. It is amazing that these folks bind the Old Testament upon us today, but don't see the truthfulness that is set forth in the Old Testament about how long that Old Testament would be with us. And it was never with us, essentially. It was with God's people of Israel. It was given only to them. In Jeremiah 31 and in verse 31, Jeremiah, prophesying to Judah before they would be taken away into Babylonian captivity, said, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again every man his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That very statement in verses 31 through 34, that very series of verses was utilized by the writer of the Hebrew letter, cited verbatim to advance his point that the new covenant has superseded the old covenant in that the old covenant has been done away because the death of the testator has made now valid and authoritative the New Testament. And the death of the testator was the death of Christ. And in so dying on the cross, his New Testament went into effect. Thus, the writer would conclude in Hebrews 8 and verse 13, when he says a New Testament, he has made the first obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And how could we forget Colossians 2 and verse 14, where the Apostle Paul said, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What I want to do this morning is notice some things that we read in the Old Testament that reference our Lord Jesus Christ, His coming as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as the One who would bring hope to Israel, and thus by His death, sinless life, resurrection, hope then to all men wherever they may be, and see the fulfillment of prophecy in Christ and increase our faith in the wonderful message of God's Holy Word. So let's first look at prophecy concerning Christ being the very first recorded prophecy that is made concerning Him. This takes us all the way back to the very beginning. By way of the beginning, we mean the Garden of Eden. The first prophetic utterance made about Jesus Christ is made after Adam and Eve have committed sin. God has told them not to eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. They couldn't miss it. They knew exactly which one they were not to have any dealings with. They could eat from any tree, wherever it might be, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And lest they argue, not that they would have, but lest they argue, well, we don't know that all these trees look the same. We don't know which one that is. The one in the middle of the garden. You can see that one. Don't touch that one. Don't eat of it. Don't touch it. You will die. The serpent deceives Eve. And he deceives Adam through Eve on this occasion. And what does God say to the serpent after all of this takes place? In Genesis 3 and in verse 14, God says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now think in terms of battle for just a moment. Here God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's strife. That's war. That's hostility. In battle, if I were involved in a significant battle and I suffered a severe foot injury, that would seriously hinder me from accomplishing what I want to do. Think about someone on the football field. If he were to sprain his ankle in the middle of a play, it would severely hinder his ability to carry out what he intended to do. And God says to the serpent of his seed versus the seed of woman, you will bruise him on the heel. You're going to provide a hindrance. You're going to have a seeming victory. And what was that seeming victory? That seeming victory was the death of Christ on the cross. Satan, full of pride, full of envy, full of selfishness, you can almost hear it. If you can travel back in time to the very moment, you can almost hear it. Amidst the cries and the weeping of the people that saw with their own eyes the death of Christ on the cross, you can almost hear the deep resounding laughter from the deepest pits of hell coming from Satan himself. He's won. He has gained the advantage that he wanted because he has seen to it that he has removed the single obstacle in the redemptive scheme by causing the death of Christ, and he's won in his mind. But the story doesn't end there. God tells the serpent, you'll bruise him on the heel, he'll bruise you on the head. Now let's go back to the battle illustration. If I'm in the field of battle and I suffer a significant blow to the foot, it certainly hinders my ability to function. But if I suffer a significant blow to the head, that is the death blow. In battle, a blow to the head could be the sword across the neck. It could be a cannonball knocking my head from north to south. It could be a bullet taking me out. But the head injury is significant, and a battle cannot be won when that fatal blow is delivered to me. And that is what happened to the serpent, or the seed of the serpent, even Satan. And when did that happen? Oh, it happened at the same event. That event where Satan seemingly gains the upper hand, seemingly achieves the victory at the death of Christ. Oh, by that death, Jesus bore in his body our sins as a sin offering. We read about his being forsaken on the cross in the 22nd Psalm. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And that was the death blow. That was his defeat over death, his defeat over sin, his defeat over Satan. The defeat over death was a defeat over death for himself. When he returns, he'll defeat death for all time. There will be no more death. But sin is Satan's single greatest accomplishment through his single greatest instrument, his single greatest tool, and that is temptation. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, we learn that everyone who practices sin also practices transgression, and sin is the transgression of the law. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They transgressed God's law. And notice what happened on that occasion. Notice how that when the serpent tempted Eve and told her opposite of what God Almighty had said, God said you'll die, Satan said you won't. You surely will not die. He inserted one word that was different than what God said. God said, you will surely die. Satan said, you surely will not die. But God, using that knot, tied a knot in the devil's tail, if you will. Nevertheless, Satan said, you will not die. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Think about that for just a moment, the way that's worded. What does that sound like? The woman saw that the tree was good for food. Oh, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. The tree was desirable for food, the lust of the flesh. That it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. This is how Satan appealed to Eve, and it did the job. And so we see played out before us exactly what James admonishes concerning sin. In James chapter 1 and verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And last week, I believe it was, at the giving of the Lord's Supper, we read from Isaiah 53. It was because of our sin that the sacrifice of Christ was made necessary. As we said in Bible class, I was talking about in class this morning, it kind of softens the blow to say Jesus died for our sins. But it drives it home harder when I say Jesus died for my sins. That makes me responsible for his death, and I am. I am responsible for Jesus dying on the cross because I sinned and made it so that I did nothing different than Adam and Eve did and made necessary the sacrifice of Christ. And 700 years before it happened, Isaiah looking through the lens of prophecy, being guided by God to say what would take place, said, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Isaiah 53 and in verse 5. Jesus is the one who is prophesied to be the victor, the one who would bruise Satan's head in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And that bruise was his death blow, as we just mentioned. And when was that death blow ultimately rendered? It was rendered at his resurrection. Because, as we said in Bible class, the death of Christ, phenomenal and fantastic and marvelous as it was, means nothing apart from his resurrection. In the 16th Psalm, at verse 8 beginning, David, the writer, the author of this psalm, 1,000 years before this happened, 1,000 years wrote these words before they ever happened. "I saw the Lord before me continually. I have set the Lord before me continually," he says. "Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now keep in mind who's writing this. David is writing this. And what did David say? "I have set the Lord before me continually." He goes on to say, "You," that is the Father, "will not allow my soul to be abandoned to Hades." So everyone who read that scripture for the better part of 1,000 years apparently assumed that David was talking about himself. The Jews, the most educated among them, read that as if David was speaking of himself. Maybe we would have read it that way were it not for the old adage, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, whereas before the Old Testament was the New Testament concealed. There were things in the Old Testament that the Old Testament pointed to as being something that would usher in the New Testament. We don't fully understand some of those things until the New Testament reveals them. So what is David talking about here? What is David saying? And who does he refer to when he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol"? Well, we can answer that question without any problem because of the revelation of the New Testament. On the day of Pentecost, after Jesus has ascended to the Father, the Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles, and now Peter takes his stand, being the principal spokesman on this occasion. And in Acts 2, and in verse 22, he embarks on a marvelous lesson, perhaps one of the greatest ever recorded in the New Testament era. He says there in verse 22, "Men of Israel," he's addressing the Jews who have gathered on the day of Pentecost, "men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You have made me full of gladness with your presence.'" Peter cites that, showing what David was talking about, and here is his explanation in verse 29. "Brethren, I may confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." So walk it back a bit. This one that said, "You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol, to Hades. You won't allow me to suffer decay." This one that said that, his tomb is right here, and he's buried in it. He's decayed. After 1,000 years, he is decayed. But because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God also raised up again, Peter said, to which we are all witnesses. Do you get it? Do you see now what David was talking about? David was not talking about himself 1,000 years prior to this when he wrote that you'll not abandon my soul to Sheol. He, as a prophet of God, looked ahead, speaking of the resurrection of the Christ, the one who would be seated on his throne, the spiritual kingdom of Christ. That's what David was talking about, and that's the application made by Peter. And that is when Satan lost for all time. That is when Jesus defeated him once and for all. So the victory was gained by Christ in his being raised from the dead. And another impressive thing about this is that even in the very beginning of the Bible centers around the power and the holiness of Christ from the very beginning. We think of Jesus being introduced in the New Testament. But in Genesis chapter 3, in the very beginning, a prophecy is made concerning his redemptive work. And in John, a book written to elevate before us the need to appreciate the deity of Christ, John opens that gospel with these words: in the beginning was the Word. What was that, John? In the beginning? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. You mean from the very beginning of God's redemptive scheme we've known about Christ? Yes, that's exactly what we're talking about. You may not have known about Him fully. You may not have known about Him as you have from the New Testament. But from the very beginning, God has referenced Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that came into being. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 shows us that the Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us. As he said, all things came into being through him. He was the agent through which all things were created. What was that? We might recall Hebrews chapter 1, where in verse 1 the writer says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he framed the worlds. From the very beginning, the Bible centers its message around the holiness of God and of Christ. From the very beginning. And here in this first recorded prophecy, we have learned quite a bit in our study. Not this morning so much, but in our study through the years of the first recorded prophecy of Christ. Now let's look at something that the Old Testament says about Christ relative to his being a prophet. We mentioned Deuteronomy 18 a moment ago about false prophets, but it was prophetically foretold nearly 1,500 years before Christ was on the earth that he would be a prophet. In that same flow of thought in Deuteronomy 18. In verse 15, Moses addressing Israel says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your countrymen, and you shall listen to him." That's what Moses said. But then God affirms this in verse 18 to Moses. "I will raise up a prophet like you from among your countrymen, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it will come about that whoever does not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Obviously, you're drawing the conclusion that I'm making the connection here to Jesus. That I am making that connection. That I'm suggesting that in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, that what Moses was a type of Christ, in that Moses was also a prophet, but that the one coming to which God had reference in Deuteronomy 18 that was truly his prophet was also the one who would be his only begotten Son. Now someone says, how do you make that connection? How are you sure about that? Remember that again, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Several months ago, at the Lord's Supper, when Jay was heading it, he gave a series of talks from Acts chapter 3, talking about how that the whole Old Testament pointed toward the coming of Christ. And in Acts chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, Peter utilizes Deuteronomy 18, the prophecy about the prophet to come, in application of it to Jesus Christ. That's how we know that. That's how we know that now when we go back and read Deuteronomy 18, we read it with a whole different perspective. We're not reading it with a view towards who's coming, but who has already fulfilled it. And who did fulfill that but Jesus Christ? He was a prophet, as well as being the Son of God. And here are some prophecies that he made. He prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem. In Matthew 24, he was answering a question that was presented to him by the apostles. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming unto the end of the age? He begins a rather lengthy discourse answering all of those questions. When will these things be? These things being the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35, he takes up his defense of that, or his answer of that, I should say, and he explains the destruction of Jerusalem. We know that this is what he's talking about because in verse 34 he said that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. This generation, you, not you that are here today, but you who the Lord is speaking to, his disciples. You're going to live to see this, is what he's telling them. Now that was answer to question number one. And then it had to do with the sign of his coming. Oh, the sign will be just like the one given in the days of Noah. You know, when they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. There is no sign of his coming. Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. And the end of the age, what will happen at the end of the age? Oh, Matthew chapter 25, about verses 14 through the end of the chapter, deals with judgment. That will be the end of the age. But here Jesus foretells of the destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24, verses 1 through 35. He also, as a prophet, foretold of his own resurrection. In John chapter 2, the first cleansing of the temple, at the beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 2, having done that and having run out the money changers from the temple, saying that you're making my Father's house a place of business, which was making it unholy. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us? This is John 2 and verse 18. What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Oh, but Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Did his prophecy come to pass about the destruction of Jerusalem? Indeed it did, in 70 AD. Did his prophecy come to pass concerning the resurrection of his body? Oh, you can be sure that it did. We have four gospel accounts that show it to be so. What about his prophecy concerning Peter's denial? On the night that he has implemented or instituted the Lord's Supper, shortly before his betrayal and arrest, Jesus says to the gathered apostles, you will all, this is Matthew 26 and verse 31, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter answered and said, Lord, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. He wasn't alone in that assertion. But he was certainly willing to speak up and be forthright. And he said, I won't. In essence, what Peter is saying is what you would fancy yourself saying. Trust me, I won't. And then the rubber met the road. Jesus is betrayed. He's arrested. He's before Caiaphas. Peter is following along a little bit. And in Matthew 26 and in verse 69, while he was sitting in the courtyard, a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." So when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl said to those that were standing there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied it before them all. He denied it with an oath, saying, "I do not know the man." And a little later, the bystanders come up to him and say, "Surely you're one of them. You have to be. The way you talk gives you away." And Peter began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word that Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. We're thankful that Peter's story doesn't end there. It's a triumphant story, to be sure, but was Jesus right? Did his prophecy come to pass? Indeed it did. What about the coming kingdom? Did Jesus say anything about the kingdom during his time on earth? Often he did. He preached about it. Along with John the Baptist, he preached about the kingdom. And on occasion, he would speak of its coming. In Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power." Don't you know there are some people out there today that are preaching in pulpits across this country who are saying that they are looking for the coming kingdom? They say, "We are looking for Jesus to come back and set up His kingdom, and He's going to do it, of all places, in Jerusalem. On the Mount of Olives, He's going to stand there and He's going to build His kingdom once and for all." What did Jesus say in Mark 9 and verse 1? "Truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death." What does that mean? They won't die. "Until," there's your cutoff time, "you will live to see the kingdom of God when it has come with power." You know the conclusion of this. If the kingdom has not been established, you know what this means. You know that it means there are people living somewhere on this earth today that literally were alive in body when Jesus was on earth and heard Him say it. They are eyewitnesses and ear witnesses of that account. They saw Him and heard Him say it 2,000 years ago, if His kingdom has not come, because He said they wouldn't die. Jesus' prophecies don't fail. He said they wouldn't die until they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. So either it has not come and they're living, or the kingdom has come and these religious Nimrods have missed it. Did the kingdom of Christ come? Oh, you can be sure that it did. In Matthew 16, in the same conversation where he's talking about the coming church, he says in verse 19 to Peter, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Brethren, this is not some kind of account of Peter standing outside heaven's gate welcoming people in. This is such a polluting of that passage when people try to teach that. "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven." When did Peter bind on earth that which was bound in heaven? The sermon that we just read a little bit of that he delivered on the day of Pentecost. And then the keys to the kingdom of heaven turned that door open so that those who obeyed the gospel could enter into it. The kingdom of heaven is otherwise known as the Lord's church. Jesus prophesied of the coming kingdom. Someone says, "Well, show me where the kingdom's in existence." Colossians 1 and verse 13. "For you were rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred," past tense, transferred, ED, "into the kingdom." Either those saints at Colossae were or they weren't. Paul said they were. You were transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son. Colossians 1:13. The kingdom is here. Just as the church was prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 16:18, as well as by Isaiah in Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4, saying that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established, as the chief of the mountains would be raised above the hills, and all nations would stream to it. Someone says, how do you know that's the church? Oh, that's the mountain of the house of the Lord. Oh, well, I'm still missing it. Oh, remember that, the mountain of the house of the Lord. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The mountain of the house of the Lord. What is that? 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. But in case I'm delayed, I'm writing to you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Go on, Paul. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It couldn't be much easier. It's really a simple message. Isaiah prophesied of the coming church. 700 years later, Jesus did as well. And 3 years after he had prophesied of it, here it comes on the day of Pentecost. Not even a single one of Christ's prophecies failed. My time has run out. I have two more points that I want to deal with. I would normally just put this off, but I had intended another lesson for tonight. I really wanted to preach that tonight. I worked up a lesson on the Holy Spirit. So what I'm going to do is put that off until next time. But tonight we will finish this. I want to keep this thought going. We'll have two more points on Christ and the fulfillment of prophecy tonight, where we will pick up with the fact that Christ would be born of a virgin. We will talk a little bit about that tonight, as well as one final prophecy concerning Jesus. Now, there were more than just four. But I lifted four. As you can see, two of them took me this long. If I were to take all 300 of them that Foy Wallace said he found, we'd be here longer than I'll be living. So I better not try to do that. But nonetheless, one of the things we started with this morning was the comparison of Jesus in Matthew's account and in John's account, that both of them elevate him to deity. And that's what we're to gather from this. And why I preach a lesson like this is to show the deity of Christ, the infallibility of His Word. And as John chapter 1 indicates, not only is He deity, but as such He is infallible. And the purpose statement of the book of John tells us why the book was written. In John chapter 20 and verse 30, John says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." It is my prayer that this lesson has helped to advance that case. The Bible doesn't need my help. The Apostle John does not need my help. The Holy Spirit does not need my help. But I pray that what I have said is first and foremost in harmony with it and helps us to appreciate all the more Christ and the fulfillment of prophecy and what that means for us. We'll talk more about that tonight. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel. As we talked about from the Old Testament, the primary focus of the Old Testament is the fulfillment of God's redemptive scheme in Christ. We need that redemptive scheme because we have fallen into sin by choosing to do what God has said not to do, by what God is displeased with. Won't you rectify that this morning? God has given you an opportunity to come back to Him by His grace and by His mercy, to escape the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you believe Him to be the Son of God and will confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. That same sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost concluded with the command, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." You can receive the remission of sins if you obey the gospel. You can be saved from sin. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16:16. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel. You did put on Christ and you started your journey in Christ, but you have not continued like you should. And you know that, and you need to correct that. The Lord offers what we have often referred to, although it's not articulated in Scripture as such, the second law of pardon. That is to say, for the erring child of God, what can he do to be reconciled again into the fellowship with God? Repent of your sin and pray that God will forgive you if you're an erring child of God. If you have gone astray to the extent that it is public and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, we will stand with you and pray with you and for you and help you to see that burden removed in Christ and to live faithful what time you have left on this earth. And we'd ask you to do the same for us. So if we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ, we stand ready to do that, asking you as humbly as we can and with great fervor and urgency to come forward right now if you're subject to the invitation of Christ as we stand and sing.